intended to deliver Christians from depression actually succeed in making believers more depressed. I suppose one of the problems lies with a preacher's insensitivity. So you will be mighty relieved to know that this sermon today is a very, very, very sensitive sermon. That nothing I can say can possibly be conceived as being insensitive. Not to the tiniest degree. So that's a relief for everyone here tonight, isn't it? That I'm not going to scold any of you. Following that cheerful, ironic assurance, let me proceed saying this, that some people who have depression are terrified of being told that it is wrong to feel that way. They can't help it, they plead. And you are only making us feel more guilty if you suggest that. You are making a bad case worse. Then I must begin by saying that I don't believe that all depression is sinful. For example, postnatal depression, as I understand it, is a clinical state with a scientific and biological and chemical explanation and treatment for it. That's not sinful. I think that grief over the loss of your dearest is not sinful depression. Again, a contemplation of the world around us. It would make any righteous person feel low. There are occasions and circumstances in all our lives when we groan and feel the burden of living under the curse in this fallen world. Our Savior, he wept over a friend's death and the sorrows of his sisters. He wept at the condition of a great city. None of that can be sinful sorrow. But there are other states of depression, and they are sinful. They are most definitely sinful. I hide behind the God who has given us this book that tells us all we need to know about ourselves and about the world, that only not only tells us about morality and about teaching, but it tells us about our feelings, that whole mysterious world. And I find here God speaking to the emotions of Cain and saying to Cain, why is your face downcast? Why are you looking like that? Why are you looking like that? Is your parents talking to children like that? Don't you? Why are you looking like that? He said to Jonah, have you any right to be angry? He said to Elijah on two occasions, what are you doing here, Elijah? He makes the psalmist interrogate himself. We read it twice in Psalm 42. Why are you downcast? Why so disturbed within you? And very often the best therapy then is to think and take those questions very, very seriously. And honestly tell God why our faces are as they are, or why we are feeling as we do. Is our emotional state a justifiable one? Well, it may be that it is. Our Lord's weeping is quite a justifiable state, is it not? But it may not be so. Questioning and seeking a diagnosis is half a remedy. So then, David, in this condition, in this psalm today, is not presenting us with something unique. In the book of Psalms, even, or in the entire Bible, he's not different from other Christians who have gone through times that he describes for us here. They're common to us all, and so God will, with a trial, make a way of escape, that you shall be able to bear it. Let's consider David's state of mind. You notice he's full of questions. There are five questions in the first two verses, and that is good. God questions us, and we question God, and we question ourselves. And it is when we don't do that, it's when we are dull and lethargic and lifeless and stop asking questions, then we are in serious trouble. And so let's look at David's state here. Firstly, David's condition. A long time in a low condition. That's my first point. How long, O Lord? It's a well-known statement in the Psalms. I got my concordance out and checked it, and I found 22 times in the book of Psalms this question is asked. Don Carson has a book on suffering. InterVarsity Press has published it. It is called How Long, O Lord? And then there's one of the best books on depression, which Sinclair Ferguson has written, Deserted by God. And the second chapter is an exposition of this very psalm. And it's called How Long, Lord? So this question then was on David's lips, and here on four occasions. I'm in a bad way, he says. And my condition is this, how long is this going to last? What is this all about? Well, let's see what David tells us he's feeling. Firstly, God has forgotten about me. That's the first thing. See, David has some longings in his heart, and he prayed about these longings. You all have longings, don't you? For yourself and your future, your hopes, your families, your children, your grandchildren, you have longings for them. And you've prayed about them. And there was no answer. David could and should have been concerned about the behavior of his children. He asked God to intervene. He was asking God to do something. Nothing happened. The children went on in their pleasure-loving ways. And God didn't intervene. David prayed for them by name with periods of great fervor. Nothing happened. David was beginning to think that God had forgotten all about him. How vast the world. Many, many people praying at the same time. Tierra del Fuego, Moscow, Alaska, Australia. They're praying at the same time as me. This cosmos, how vast it is. 2.4 trillion stars for every single person on the planet. Well, God could overlook one little man. Somebody tucked away in a house in Aberystwyth praying. God has this vast universe to consider. His own concerns for his children, well, they could easily be overlooked by God. Jehovah had busy times. He had earthquake and earthquake victims. He had tsunamis and wars and revivals. David thought, what if God should forget me forever? You see that? Forever. Forget about me when I'm dying. Forget about me when I enter into the grave. What if I slipped through God's fingers? God ignoring what's going on. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Forever? A fearful thought to be forgotten by God. Well, is that possible? Come on now, think now, use your theology, use the knowledge of the Bible you have. Is it possible? Is it possible for God to forget anyone or anything? It's possible for you and me. We're told that elephants never forget. I don't think that's just a legend, isn't it? Some of you will assure me there's been a scientific study in Delhi about elephants forgetting, not forgetting. Well, I don't know about that. But we forget, don't we? But God, that God can forget, that there's a memory cell somewhere in the being of God and it's extinguished, and God knows nothing about me or you or David. No, God remembers everything, everything possible, everything actual, all events, all creatures of the past and the present and the future, remembers every detail of the life of every being in heaven, on earth and in hell. He knows the ache and why there is that ache and why we've brought it with us into his presence tonight. Nothing slips by him, nothing forgotten by him, nothing escapes his notice, nothing can be hidden away in a secret place, and God does not see him. We say with the psalmist, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high that I cannot attain it. All information is at his fingertips. It can't be wiped out. There's no virus that can destroy omniscient knowledge. He never errs. He never changes. He never overlooks anything. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid low before the eyes of him with whom we have to give account. This is the God. This is the God who is with us tonight. We sit there in the palms of his hands, and he looks at us and knows us exhaustively, knows our past, knows our present, knows our future. The psalmist says, O Lord, you search me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from far off. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. O Lord, Psalm 139. How solemn it is to think that God has forgotten nothing. Through the follies of our childhood, through the abandon of our teenage years, through our student years, through our early marriage, through our middle years, and on into old age. Nothing invisible to him. The trees there in the garden, the bushes couldn't hide our first parents from him. Though no human eye saw Cain murder his brother, the scene transparently there in the sight of God. And yet this doctrine, this teaching, this attribute of God, that he is an omniscient God, that he knows everything, that he forgets nothing, it's a doctrine of inexpressible comfort to the Christian. We are told the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and it's there. A work once done in space and time by our Lord Jesus when he became sin for us. And that's there always before God. That's the foundation of his forgiving us and pardoning us because of that great Golgotha event. The Christian finds such comfort from God's knowledge of all things, God's unforgetfulness. You know what Job says? He says, he knoweth the way that I take. He knows the way. He knows the way that's been led from the place you were born and journeys over the seas and going with your father to different jobs and settling somewhere and then marrying your husband or your wife and ending up here in Aberystwyth. And here tonight, God knows the way that you've taken. In our weariness, we should say, well, other people have forgotten me. They didn't send me Christmas cards this year. I don't know, are they still alive? But I know God hasn't forgotten me. Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee, and thou knowest that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love thee, and thou knowest it. God knows these things. Second thing that David is concerned about, that God is being elusive. God is being elusive. How long will you hide your face from me? Verse 1. David felt that God was hiding himself, wasn't looking at him. He wasn't casting a glance in the direction of David. He was going about all his business and he was fussing with other people and he was concerned and blessing other people, but he wasn't blessing David. It seemed that that was the case. You hide your face from me. Well, no, Adam and Eve hide from God. God doesn't hide from Adam and Eve. He's promised never to leave us. Lo, I am with you. I am with you always. And David knew this. David knew it at better times. He said, he leadeth me beside the still waters. He said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Thou art with me. My loving God, my dear Father, the great shepherd who's guided me and kept me, with me to the very end. You can rely on God. No one has ever trusted him in vain. There are seasons in our lives when we could no more doubt the love of God for us than we could doubt the force of gravity. And then there come frowning providences into our lives. But behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And we know that. And we know it from our own experience. And we will know it in the providences that lie before us. God is faithful with us. Every joy or trial cometh from above, traced upon our dial. The Son of Love, it just says, it's 6:30 on a Sunday night in Aberystwyth, and they are there where I want them to be, being strengthened and comforted by my word and my spirit. The Lord has come to help us again. God faithful in all he does with us, never withholding what we need. Faithful in sending sorrows as well as giving joys. Faithful in delaying when he answers prayer, as on other occasions when he answers prayer before we even asked us. You know, there are days I stand on the promenade and I look out across the Irish Sea. I look north, west, and I see Bardsey Island. It's there very clear. I'm always surprised how south it is, how much the Tlaib Peninsula comes down and down, and I see it in many days. Today, you couldn't see Bardsey Island today. There was a mist. You couldn't see. Was it there? Of course it was there. And essentially, it was still there. We couldn't see it, but it was there. So it is in our Christian lives. Sometimes a smile from Jesus is given to us. Sometimes a word from Jesus is so precious to us, the comforts of Jesus. And then there are days, I can't see him. I can't see him. A dear brother said that to me after having gone through a big operation. So I wanted to see him. I couldn't see him. But he's there. When we can't see him, he is there. We walk by faith, not by sight. Thirdly, God is leaving me all to myself. That's what he says. Verse 2, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? That's the third how long, he says. You see the sequence of the questions. First of all, he thinks God has forgotten about him. Secondly, then, that God has hidden himself from him. So what happens then? Well, you've got no God to turn to. David's all by himself in this world. That's a terrible state to be, isn't it? To live without God. Just to have your wits And the little bit of knowledge that you picked up through education and reading paperbacks and reading articles in papers, and that speck, that's all you have. You don't have him. You don't have this living God. You're down. A prominent French psychiatrist says that depressed people are generally atheists. Everything turns inward in depression, doesn't it? Your beautiful garden, you look through the French windows and you see it, you see the roses, and it lifts you for a moment, and a bird hopping on the lawn, how pretty it all is, and then down again. You see your loved ones, they're celebrating birthdays and anniversaries and weddings, and you're with them, and then you retreat to your own emptiness like a boomerang. It always returns. You go in and in and in. The pop atheism says, search for the hero inside yourself. And we look, but all we find is a little man in a dark corner, huddled and uncertain, all alone in a godless universe. This phenomenon in the psalm, it's familiar to us, isn't it? Written a long time ago, written thousands of miles away from Aberystwyth, long before Sigmund Freud and the whole religion of psychiatry developed. But here's a man in the psalm, and he's describing me. There was a Scottish Presbyterian, John Colquhoun. He lived 200 years ago, and he wrote a book to help Christians that are troubled. And extracts have been published in the Banner magazine. The book is called A Treatise on Spiritual Comfort. And so here's the Reverend Colquhoun now. All right, 200 years ago, the pastor, the doctor, the physician of souls there in a little Scottish town, loved by his people, and this, he's describing this condition. He says, a man so depressed is utterly unable to exercise joy or to take comfort in anything. He's always displeased and discontented with himself. His thoughts, for the most part, are turned in upon himself. That's what he says. Just looking about, looking in, going in and in and in and in. He commonly gives himself up to idleness, either lying in bed or sitting unprofitably by himself, daily harassed with fears, want and poverty and misery, to himself and to his family, weary of company, much addicted to solitude. His thoughts are commonly all perplexed, like those of a man who is in a pathless wilderness. Where shall I go? Where shall I? He doesn't have a compass, does he? What to do with his life? He doesn't have God. He doesn't have a pole star to guide his life by. He's lost the power of governing his thoughts by reason. So, what are we learning now? We're learning that it's possible for Christians at times of spiritual depression to be like David said he was in Psalm 13. Troubled with melancholy and introspection and sorrow. This is David, isn't it? He penned this accurately, the Holy Spirit helping him, in order that we should be helped. 200 years ago in Scotland, John Colquhoun said, yes, I meet them. Today in 21st century in Wales, we are like him. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? There it is, verse 2. No trouble has taken you but such as is common to man. You're not the first Christian to feel like this. You're not unique in your depression, thinking of the follies of the past, your mistakes, your falls, your aloneness, your self-pity, your despair, of the true believers, even the man who wrote Psalm 23 felt like this. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts? Let me tell you about this particular translation. Literally, it is, how long will I take counsel with my soul? That's what it is, literally. In the language of the Old Testament, counsel is the activity of your intellect, of your mind, of your thoughts. But soul, well, soul is really the seat of the emotions. Counsel and soul do not naturally belong together. We don't think with our feelings. We don't smell with our ears. We don't look with our mouth, do we? Our minds. We think with our minds. And so the translators of the NIV here have modified David's words to make the statement coherent. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts? But perhaps the incoherence of the original is deeply significant. David is thinking with his feelings. He is letting his feelings do his thinking for him. You understand? He feels neglected by God. And this has gone on for a time, and before he knows what he's doing, his feelings are telling him what to think. Haven't you known this? What happened when he was standing on the roof of his palace instead of leading his men into battle? And he saw a woman bathing. He let his feelings do his thinking for him, didn't he? The whole horrible disaster of what happened then in his life. The horrors of it all. It started because he was thinking with his feelings. Fourthly, God is letting my enemies triumph over me. Verse 2, how long will my enemy triumph over me, he says. So, what is he saying? I am a defeated believer. You meet that, don't you? Don't you meet them?
A Christian will say, just
living a life of defeat. Some of you are living defeated Christian lives. It's not for him a matter of holding out. As far as he was concerned, it's a question of how long this state of being defeated would last. That was his concern. Now, who was this enemy? You see, it's in the singular. It's not enemies. So he's thinking particularly of an enemy that just cuts him down. Paul speaks of the sin that easily besets us. There's something, isn't there? Something. You are vulnerable to it. It comes along and smiles at you. Down you fall. The enemy. Your particular enemy. He mentions his foes in verse 4. Was it death? He mentions death in the third verse, the last enemy. Was it terminal illness? Was David in terminal decline? Augustine looked or profited much from this psalm in the 4th century, and all Augustine thought the enemy was spiritual. It referred to the devil, or it referred to sensual habits of life. That's what Augustine thought. Well, you've got an enemy. You know your. Oh, I know my enemy too. David was concerned about this, and you notice he expresses his fear about the enemy that troubles him. The enemy. More than anything else. He goes back to it in verse 4. My enemy will say, I've overcome him. My foes will rejoice when I fall. See that? He returns. It's the only one he does return to. He was in deep concern. This last week I heard of a minister in a little village in Wales, the only minister in the village. He's the minister of a church, the only church that calls itself an evangelical church. I heard that he had a terrible moral fall. The enemies of the gospel then. How they rejoice when that happens. You're just like us, they say. Preaching all the old virtues, practicing all the old vices. You're hypocrites. How long before God's enemies triumph over God's servants? But some Christians are just fearful about the possibility of falling, aren't they? Fearful about what might happen. Isn't that wicked? But sin and Satan should sow in our hearts fears about what we could possibly do. What enemy can separate us from the love of God? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, can trouble triumph over us?
No.
Or hardship?
No.
Or persecution? Or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for thy sake, we're killed all the day long, we are reckoned as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things future, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He will keep us fast. He will hold us in the palm of his hand. We may lose many a skirmish, but the battle is the Lord's. It's not ours. So David, in his spiritual depression, is mistaken. In fact, we can see here now that in these four questions, his depression is coming to an end. This psalm is really the statement of a spiritual breakthrough in his life. Well, how can we come to that conclusion? Doesn't it seem hopeless? Well, not at all. David is thinking. David is looking at himself. David is questioning himself and questioning God in the presence of God. He's doing that. He's talking to God face to face, to this elusive God that he's accusing of forgetting about me and ignoring me and giving me over to the enemy. And he's telling those things to God. There's a dynamic encounter going on here between him and God. David has been consumed by his difficulties. David's been thinking with his feelings. But now here's a tremendous step forward. Here's a biblical mindset going into operation. You see deep wheels turning here, that grace is oiling and grace is moving. And he's thinking of God and talking to God about his state. And he's being absolutely honest with God about his condition. I'm saying, when you start to read a book about spiritual depression, when you take the sermon home and read it for yourself, when you talk to a friend about it, when you talk to your pastor about it, when you start to pray to the Lord about feeling deserted by God, then you are no longer as low as you could be. We have a choice. And you can talk about these things. You're going up. Here's a person. This person knows he's ill. That's a wonderful discovery to make. He goes to the doctor. You know, many foolish men say, oh, they never go to a doctor. What folly. There are symptoms there. Symptoms, warnings that are bidding you go to the doctor, explain, get treatment, get medicine, have an operation, get things done. Here is a man who is approaching a cure, not like a man who refuses to look at these things at all. The loneliness of your life, the emptiness of your life without God, the meaninglessness of it, that we came out of chance, that we are sustained by luck and chance, and we're going into annihilation, and that this can explain the order and beauty and the great emotions and feelings that men and women have, the self-denial, the compassion, the laying down of their lives for others. My friends, these are evidences that God has made us. Tonight you're listening to the word of God, and you're in a crowd of ordinary folk. We're not here as a group of melancholics, are we? We're not here as a group of extroverts, shouting and bouncing around the place. We're ordinary people, but my friends, we're serious about the Lord Jesus Christ. We take the Sermon on the Mount. We take the letter of Paul to the Romans. We take the Gospel of John with enormous seriousness. You've come. And we're so glad that you are here. And I have confidence in what we call the means of grace, in Christian praise and prayer and Christian fellowship and the preaching of the Bible week after week. What healing and strength giving and truth revealing powers that has. And when we meet in this way, the Lord Jesus promises he'll be here, so that we're not just bragging in a man or listening to a man, but the Saviour is supplying the word and helping us, taking the bandages from our eyes and giving us light and hope again. You're getting better. You're going up. It's the end of this dark patch. I'm saying to you, don't trust in these judgments that you've come to about yourself and your lost condition, and it's all over as far as you're concerned, and that there's no reality. It's the devil who would have you say that. I was reading Sinclair Ferguson's chapter in his book, Deserted by God. I was reading the chapter on this psalm, and he tells a lovely story there. I thought it was lovely. Anyway, he talked to the surgeon who'd operated on his mother. His mother had been with them in America, and she had a stroke when she was with him in the United States. The air ambulance brought her back then to Scotland, and within a few days she was rushed into hospital and required life-saving surgery for a hitherto undiagnosed condition. You with me now? Sinclair says, such was my mother's physical condition following the stroke that the surgeons were uncertain whether she would survive the operation without surgery. Without surgery, she would certainly die. You see the situation? Is she strong enough to have an operation? She has to have the operation or she'll die. So it was such a dilemma for him and his brother. She had the operation, and sometime later then, he's in the hospital, and the surgeon who performed the operation went to talk to him. He commented, he says, vaguely on my mother's condition. And then he said, of course, in her general condition, we don't know whether she can live 7 or 8. I'd seen her. I thought the last word in that sentence was going to be days. To me, she looked irrecoverably ill. My heart sank. The surgeon finished the sentence, 7 or 8 years, he said. I was overcome with joy and amazement. She lived. To my untrained and inexperienced eye, her condition seemed fatal, but in actual fact, she was on the mend. The same then is true of David, praying these things in the opening verses of this psalm. To the untrained eye, you look at David and you say, oh, but can he be a Christian at all? In fact, he's on the mend, as this psalm reveals to us, to tell God that you think he's deserted you. To tell God that you've been foolishly thinking with your emotions. These are marks of a rational mind, of a life on the mend, not of despair. You're even speaking to God himself about it. You are being delivered from this introspection of just looking in and into yourself, which is all you've got without my Saviour. The second thing that we see in this psalm is David's response. Three things: look, answer, illuminate. Three things. One, look on me, he says, verse 3. Well, we all know how important that is. A girl will say, oh, we were so close. He and me, we were so close. No, he won't even look at me. When we're in a meeting together, he won't catch my eye. She feels bereft because he won't even look at her. When there's estrangement between two people, how they long, how one longs that there would be reconciliation, that he'd catch your eye and smile at you as he did in the old days. David wants God to look on him again. What David is really asking for here is the experience of the Aaronic blessing. You know the Aaronic blessing? That great blessing of Aaron the high priest in number 6. And verses 24 to 26, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Lifting up his countenance, his great smiling face. And we're at peace again. That's what David wants. Look on me. Aren't there times when they are greater than having the word of God preached to us in power and the Holy Spirit? There are greater times. When Cleopas and his friend were with the Lord Jesus on the road to Emmaus, Jesus went through all the scriptures and opened up the things concerning himself from Moses right through to the writings, and then broke bread and they knew him. Didn't our hearts burn within us? They said, the experience of a burning heart. And the Lord is really opening up his word to us. I was in a little conference on Monday and Tuesday with a pastor from Worcester called Paul Mallard. And Paul Mallard gave us the date of a great experience that he could never forget. His wife was pregnant with their fourth child. She was taken desperately ill. And she was in a neurological unit. And well, she's never recovered from it. She's in a wheelchair now for the last 16, 17 years. She's been in a wheelchair and always will be in a wheelchair. And he would have been like David at this time, saying, how long, O Lord? How long? He's a minister of the gospel. You look at your own life and examine. You look at your wife's life and examine that. Is there some hidden fault, some love of sin in me that's caused this? And say, no, there's not. We love you, Lord. Oh, how long, O Lord? Couldn't sleep night after night. One night, he woke up in the early hours of the morning. And as he lay in his bed, the word from Psalm 18 and verse 30 came to him, as if God was speaking to him. As
for God, His way is perfect.
That's the word that came to him there. His burden lifted. His comforts returned to him. God was seeing him. God knew the plight that he was in. God was saying to me, as for me and my dealings with you, my way is perfect. Second thing he says here is, answer me, O Lord my God. Verse 3, you might think, well, you said that. You've dealt with that already in the poor maladic experience. A great word came to him, and that's fine. I don't want you, though, to build your life on being zapped by words that jump out of the Bible to you or come to you in the middle of the night, because these are necessarily very rare. You have no need of a genie, and every time you rub the lamp, the genie appears and gives you a word. You don't need that, because God has inspired Scripture differently. He's taken great pains to give us comprehensive, wise, balanced studies of the life of our Lord and the way of salvation. And so we need just to be reading the Word of God, and we need to sit under the best Bible-based ministry that we can hear week after week. That's the normal way. God gives gifts to men to teach and preach the Word of God, and every congregation must cry to God that He will raise up such men in us. Now, John White has written a number of InterVarsity books, and he's written one on depression. And it's called The Masks of Melancholy. It's a familiar book. The title is striking. Not a lot of people have read it. Well, I read a bit from it this week. And I like this personal reference that John White made. Listen to what he says. Years ago, when I was seriously depressed, the thing that saved my own sanity was a dry-as-dust grappling with a prophecy of Hosea. I spent weeks, morning by morning, making meticulous notes, checking historical allusions in the text. Slowly I began to sense the ground under my feet growing steadily firmer. I knew without any doubt that healing was constantly springing from my struggle to grasp the meaning of the book of Hosea. Why should God speak to you a word in the middle of the night when God has given you the books of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Acts and Romans and all the rest in the New Testament, that He is so carefully inspired? I can't stress to you enough the importance of this principle. God speaking to comfort and reassure and deliver you from the blues by the Word of God preached to you week after week after week. That's how God answers our prayers for deliverance. Only connect. Every Sunday, we connect again with the God who speaks to us. The Word of God, we're told, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, one of its great purposes is that it corrects us. Now that word correct is used for repairing a broken limb. Straightening, strengthening a broken limb so that it can be used again in a man's life. Scripture mends a broken heart. It does. That's why God has given it to us. And then thirdly, he says, give light to me. Verse 3, give light to my eyes, or I sleep in death. He's living in darkness. Here's a God, a loving God, a God who lightens our darkness. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused the quickening ray. I woke the dungeon blaze with light. That's what happened. Give light to me, he said. And that's what we long for. We don't mind being considered fanatics. Rather not. their mind.
Their mind being taunted and mocked.
If we are walking in the light of the Word of God, the light of the love of God, the light of fellowship with the living God, day after day through life, I would not change my blessed estate for all the world calls good or great. I once was talking to a young man in the congregation. He came to see me about being baptized. I said to him, how is it that you become a Christian? He said, I see that it's true. No other reason is there for you to become Christians. He died for our sins, and it's true. He rose from the dead, and it's true. He's seated at the right hand of God and ever lives to pray for us, and it's true, and he's coming with the clouds in great glory to judge the quick and the dead, and it's true. To see the light, how wonderful it is. I was leaving my cousin's house, and I had to hurry off to a meeting in Maesukuma, and I'd left it to last minute because they talked and talked to me, and I just was getting up to go, and my cousin said, "What does a man mean when he says, I've seen the light? Then, why didn't he say that at the beginning? I have my coat on." He said, "There's such a change in this man, you know. He's been to prison, and he's been drinking. He's not like that now." He says, "I've seen the light." What does he mean? And I asked God to help me, and I said, "He is seeing that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And he believes that. And now all his days he's going to walk in the light of Jesus Christ. He's seen that light. That's what it means." "David," I said to him. David's praying for the light. Wandering in darkness. My friends, that's no fun, is it? Especially when there's this, the light of the world has come. And lastly, we see David's recovery. And we see it in remembering God's love and his salvation and his goodness. All right, these are the symptoms then of a Christian who's been delivered from depression. Firstly, trust in God's unfailing love. Verse 5. I trust in God. That's my testimony. I trust in God. Remember Job, losing so much, he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." That's what he said. My friend Job, that's what he said. I've recommended to you Paul Wolf's recent book on suffering. My God is true, the best book that's appeared in recent years on handling cancer and handling... I think it's better than Johnny Erickson. And that's a great book that she's written from her experience. He dedicated the book, Paul Wolf did. He was a student when he got cancer. He dedicated it to his mother-in-law, Linda Olson. On April the 10th in 2007, she died after a valiant campaign. He says, anyone who knew her would know that she was strong in faith in Jesus Christ. So here's the question. Did God fail Linda? Did it turn out that he didn't have a future for Linda at all? God did not heal Linda. So then did he abandon her? Oh no, 1,000 times no. God was perfectly faithful to Linda. He kept every last promise he made to Linda. We sang "Great is Thy Faithfulness" when we gathered round her bed as she was dying. And then in the memorial service, we sang it again. "Great is Thy Faithfulness." It's the perfect hymn to sing. After all, what had God promised her? To heal her of her cancer? No. Something far better. He promised to stand by her. As a loving Heavenly Father, in the face of her greatest fears, then to use death to bring her to her eternal home. That's what he promised, and that is precisely what he did. Her God was true.
It all came
to pass. And as I write, he says, and as you read, she's in glory right now, basking in the blessedness of heaven, praising God for his faithfulness, far more earnestly than she ever did when she was in this world. Sometimes I struggle to confess whatever my God ordains is right. That's tough. She doesn't struggle with our truth anymore. The victory over depression, then, is seen in trusting in God's unfailing love. And secondly, you see what David next says? He rejoices in God's salvation. His sins have all been forgiven. That great purple blot, seeming so indelible, it would be made as white as snow. He'd gone to God, conscious of how terribly he'd acted, and he cried to God, and God had pardoned him and cleansed him and washed him. And God had restored to him the joy of his salvation. And so there is David at the end of this psalm. He's no longer in the cellar, he's up in the attic. He's full of praise for God. He's singing a song, isn't he? He drew me out of the fearful pit, and out of the miry clay he placed my feet upon a rock and established my goings. He placed in my mouth a song even of praise to him. Every great awakening, every true work of the Spirit of God, it's just results in joy. Joy. And lastly, he sings to the goodness of the Lord. He's singing there to the Lord. The man who started saying, "Will you forget me forever?" cried to God. God heard his cry. He knew again how good God was to him. In 1851, the body of Alan Gardner was found in that boat that had been dragged onto the shore of Tierra del Fuego, where they had all died. He and his four companions had died of hunger. And they had gone as missionaries to the tribes of South America, and they died there. And Alan Gardner kept that diary. And it's there, and it's extant today. It's been published, the journal he kept. He wrote out passages from the Bible. He wrote out Psalm 34 and verse 10. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. He wrote it out feebly, more and more feebly, and in the end he wrote, "I'm overwhelmed by a sense of the goodness of Almighty God." He's a dying man, but he's not in despair. He's overwhelmed how good God has been to him through his life. The deliverance from despair, the deliverance from self-pity. Friends, it's real. It's real. I don't want any of you to go on in depression a moment longer. I want you to deal with God and speak to him and tell God all about your feelings and your heartaches and your troubles, and spread it all out before him. Have dealings with the living God. Lord, bless your word to us now, we beseech you. Look kindly upon every one of us. Our hearts are open. Who are we fooling if we don't have dealings with you? God, come and meet with us and strengthen us. Lift burdens, Lord. Deliver the downcast, Lord. Deliver them from a fearful pit and the miry clay. Set their feet on a rock, Lord. Establish their goings. Give them a song of praise to sing to thee. Their God, grant it from heaven. Hear our prayers, which we bring in Jesus' name. Amen.